This evening we're continuing our study from the Word of God on the subject of our spiritual war. And this is our third lesson in this series in our study. In the first one, we were looking at the how the Old Testament God designed to serve in many of the ordinances, the commandments, the things that they were to observe under the law of Moses. God had intentionally designed to serve as shadows of what was to come when he sent Christ into the world. We looked at quite a few details of those, some examples, very specific examples. And where we ended up with that was to note how the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament, how that itself was a shadow of the Lord's church, which is the spiritual nation of Israel, which we are when we are in Christ. And from there, we, in the second lesson in this study, in this series, the last one that we were looking at, in fact, it was last Sunday night, was then the wars that were fought by Israel and by God's faithful children that were part of that physical nation, and how God gave them victories in those physical battles. We looked at Abraham, and of course he being the father of the nation. So this was, it predates the actual giving of the law of Moses, of course. But Abraham, with 318 men, defeated a confederation of four kings. In Genesis 14, God gave a great victory to Abraham as he recovered and rescued his nephew Lot and all that he had. Then we looked at the example of Joshua with leading Israel in the conquest of Canaan from the Battle of Jericho, and what happened with the battle against the five Amorite kings in Joshua 10, and the conquering of all the land of Canaan. And God gave all those victories to Israel under Joshua. And then what Gideon did with 300 men, of course, it was what God did with Gideon and the only 300 men, in defeating the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. And then we had Jonathan and the great battle that he won over the Philistines with just his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14. And, of course, David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And so many other examples that that are there, and all those victories that God gave to his faithful servants in the Old Testament, that is showing us and teaching us what God, the same God that is on our side, is able to do for us in our spiritual war that we're fighting against. And so tonight we want to continue with that, but let's start in Ezekiel chapter 38. Where we're going to read we don't have time to read all of two chapters, rather long chapters in the book of Ezekiel, but Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, they're a bit different, and when we read those two chapters and we read about Gog and the land of Magog and this battle against Israel and Israel's victory over Gog, in that battle, there are some, when we read those two chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are many aspects of it that might be challenging to our understanding, especially if we're looking at it from trying to see how that fit into some kind of a history of nations and battles that occurred in the ancient world and during that time. What we're going to find is that's really not talking about a literal physical battle that occurred, but God is using a prophecy here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that, very interestingly, he also uses in the book of Revelation and teaches us a very important lesson that is at the heart of what we're studying about our spiritual war. So we'll try to hit some of the highlights here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then go to Revelation 20 to see how this ties in. So that's the objective here for the next few minutes in our study. But Ezekiel chapter 38, it begins in verses 1 through 4, saying, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." He goes on to name these nations that are confederate together with Persian, Ethiopian, Libya, and so on in those following verses. So then we start to ask, well, who is this guy? I mean, who is Gog? And what is this land? Who are these people that are with him? And when we look at a couple of other passages that can help shed some light on this, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, starting verse 1, actually, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. As we know, Noah and had three sons, and it was Noah and his wife and those three sons of theirs, and then the three wives of their sons that were in the ark that survived the flood that carries up through to the end of Genesis 9 when they reached dry land after the waters receded. So now we have the generations of the sons of Noah, because all of the population of the world thereafter, we all go back to Noah through one of those three sons. I mean, everybody does. So we tend to think, well, we all go back to Adam, which we do, but we also all go back to Noah because there was a beginning again of the population of the world. So Genesis 10, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Terez, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Ritha, and Torgama." So those were descendants of Jephthah. Jephthah is known, of course, as the father of the Gentiles. In the book of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 1, and by the way, this is a reminder with these genealogies, and yeah, it can be difficult to read through all the begots there in some of those passages in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of good information in there. There's a reason God put those in there for us, so if we pay attention to that, we can understand some other things that come up in other places in the Scriptures if we give attention to these genealogies that the Lord gives us in His Word. But we're not going to go through a lot of that, but just a couple of highlights, that in Genesis 10 that we just looked at, along with 1 Chronicles 1, 5, and 6 here that tie into what we just read in Genesis 10. It says, "The son of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Terez, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Raphath, and Targuma." So they're the same ones mentioned there. But we can see some of those names, Meshach, and Tubal, and Gog, or Magog, that land that he mentions in Ezekiel 38. So he's this is in the realm of the Gentiles. These are ones that are sons of Japheth, who was the father of the Gentiles. So what we're looking at when he's describing that in Ezekiel 38, this is a gathering of Gentiles coming against Israel, a proper way or accurate way to summarize that. Was there ever an actual physical battle that involved all of those Gentile nations coming together as one against the physical nation of Israel? No, that didn't happen as we are reading about this prophecy here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This pertains to something else, though he's certainly using the description of a battle. The battle is real, but the kind of battle, the kind of war that he's speaking about in this prophecy that he's going to also bring up in Revelation 20. It's not a physical battle or physical war that we're involved in. We're really reading about our battle right here in actuality, if we pay attention to that. So also says that this Gentile world is coming from all directions to fight against Israel, as we read in Ezekiel 38. Then in verses 14 through 18 of Ezekiel 38, he says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken of old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face." So God mentions all of the prophets foretelling about this great battle that would occur. And that's very interesting. And God is very clear about what's going to be the outcome of that battle. Here are all these Gentiles coming against Israel. And he says it would be in the latter days. This battle, which was foretold by all these prophets, would take place. And in the battle, and we can read about the actual battle and the outcome in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, but Israel wins a complete victory. The result in chapter 39, verses 9 and 10, after this great victory, to show how complete and utter it was, Ezekiel 39, 9 and 10 says, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God." Now, isn't that interesting? Here is a victory that is so complete. God says that all of the weapons that those nations brought against Israel, Israel would burn them and use that for their fuel for 7 years, where they wouldn't have to use any of their own fuel. Now, did that happen in the literal sense as far as a physical war where that ever took place? No. But God is foretelling a great battle, the world, the Gentiles against his people, and God was going to give them a total victory in that. And he shows how great that victory is going to be with that description there of 7 years of burning their weapons to use for their fuel. Verses 11 through 16, he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude. And they shall call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamana, and thus shall they cleanse the land." So here he's describing 7 months of full-time work to bury all the dead after this battle. How great would that multitude of dead be to do that? So the Lord is describing this battle and an utter victory for Israel on this incredible scale. And it's teaching a lesson there. It's in this battle foretold by all of God's prophet, all of his prophets, as he says. I mean, this spiritual war that we're in, if we consider how the world is against God's people, the camp of Israel, which is what Revelation chapter 20 tells us about, if we can turn there. We're being a little daring tonight to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then also from the book of Revelation. So these are some passages that people can twist or turn into some very strange directions, but we're not going to use our imaginations with this. We're going to look at what God says, and he is taking clearly from Ezekiel 38 and 39 here in Revelation chapter 20, as we want to read now verses 8 through 10 and see what he says about that and the point that he makes. Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10 says, "And shall go out to deceive the nation." This is what Satan is going to do after he is loosed out of his prison. It says in verse 7, "And then Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Now, does that sound like what we were reading in Ezekiel 38? It sure does, doesn't it? And he's defining here who Gog and Magog are. He says the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That's who they are. So that's all of these nations, the nations in the four quarters of the earth. Isn't that the world? So here's the world coming against to battle whom? They're coming together to battle in great number. Who's the target? And should they not be very fearful to have the whole world coming after them? Well, verse 9 says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Who's the one behind the world deceiving them and bringing them to battle against the camp of the saints? Well, it's Satan. Who's going to lose this battle? Satan is. He's going to be judged in the end. And all of the ones in this world that he's deceived, that are coming against and opposing the camp of the saints, they're going to be utterly defeated in this battle. Does that sound like the description we were reading in Ezekiel 39 of the outcome of this battle? In the camp of the saints, who is the camp of the saints? What are the saints? What does that mean? What does that word mean in the New Testament? Saints are the holy ones. It's often used by people in the religious world to talk about like some super Christians, so, you know, some special category of Christians that stand out far above all the others. That's not how God uses the term. That's how a lot of men use it, but that's not how God uses that term. He uses that term for all Christians. And we have many passages in the New Testament concerning that. One very notable one is the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians. In the greeting there, it's written to the church at Corinth. And then he speaks about that also being for all of his people, the church, the churches, which he refers to as the saints. I mean, that's who we're to be, the holy ones. Well, if we're not holy, what's going to happen? Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So if we're not one of the holy ones, are we going to see the Lord? He says no. So do we have to be holy? We do. We have to be set apart for him. So that had better be a description of all of us. I mean, that's who we are. I mean, we've all been called out of this world into his marvelous light. What's the word ecclesia for church? What does that mean? The called out ones. Well, what does it mean to be called out from the world to be set apart for God. I mean, that's a description of being holy. So the very term, the word that the Lord uses for his church carries with it or is part of that description of being holy. So that's why those who are in his church are the holy ones. We can't be one without being the other. So when the camp of the saints, the holy ones. So these are God's people. Well, it was Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're spiritual Israel. So when he's using Ezekiel 38 and 39 here in Revelation chapter 20, in describing the world coming against to battle against God's people, I mean, is that not what our war is? Is that not what's happening to us? He's describing that. He's describing our spiritual war. So when we read those chapters in Ezekiel 38 and 39, this part of Revelation chapter 20, he's describing what our battle is. As we know, we are soldiers of Christ. We are in a spiritual war, and we're reading about the outcome of that war. If we stand fast with the Lord on our side, do we need to be afraid when we read about, well, here's the whole world coming against us. The devil with all the world and all that pressure coming to fight against us. This is the devil's effort to destroy us. And is there not pressure in this world on us right now? How much evil is being directed towards us to try to influence us to, again, be part of that world that we've come out of? To go back into this corruption and wickedness. We're under a lot of pressure to fall back into that. Well, this is our battle. I mean, that's what he's describing here. Well, if we stand fast with the Lord on our side, what's the outcome of the battle? We are in a battle against Satan, against wickedness in high places. Is it a battle that we are destined to lose? Or does God not describe, with him on our side, total victory? I mean, when he says their weapons that they use are going to be burnt for our fuel for 7 years, and then that description of all the work to bury their dead, I mean, that God is using some very strong language there to show the totality of that victory he's going to give to his children in this war that he's describing. It's not a physical one. It is a spiritual battle. And we can overcome in that battle. Well, who are we following? Whose soldiers are we? And we are Christ's soldiers in this war. Well, did he fight the battle? And what happened with him? Well, he won the victory. And John chapter 16, let's turn to the Gospel of John to chapter 16. Let's look at verse 33. This is why the New Testament is called the Gospel, the Good News. And I said, well, being in a war doesn't sound like good news. Well, we're in one. That has to be. The good news is the Lord has provided us a way where in the end, the outcome of that war for us as followers of Christ will be victory, not defeat. That's good news. John 16, 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, did he have to fight against temptation? Did he have to battle against the devil and all that the devil was bringing upon him to destroy him? He certainly did. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, as he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. So Christ overcame every one of them in every one of those temptations, and he won the victory in his personal battle. But he tells us to be of good cheer. He tells us, yes, we will have tribulation in this world, but to be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. Well, he's overcome, and we have the way then in following him to also be able to overcome. And so that is very good news for us. In the book of Revelation again, to chapter 3 now, and this is the part of the book that contains the seven letters to the churches in Asia. And this is the last of those seven, the letter to the church at Laodicea that we want to read from now. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So just as John 16:33, there Jesus said for us to be of good cheer. We are going to have tribulation in this world, but to be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. Does he not know how to help us in the same battle that we're involved in so that we can also overcome? And there's his promise. If we overcome, then we will sit down with him in his throne as he also overcame and is sitting with his Father in his throne. So there's the that's the reward for the victorious that he's promising there. He overcame and he knows how to overcome and he knows how to help us in that battle that we're in. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, 1 John 5, 3 through 5, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." That's a word for heavy. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11 about his burden? His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Has he given us commandments that are heavy upon us, that he's commanded us things that it's just too hard to obey that? What are the impossible commandments? What are the commandments that he's given us that we can't obey that? Has he called us and told us to do something that we can't do through him? He's not given us any commandments that are impossible to obey. His commandments are not grievous. They're not heavy. He says in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, there's the key. By our faith in Christ and following him, we will be able to have the victory and overcome the world. But that is going to require our faith in him that will give us that victory. God will give us victory in that battle as we follow Christ and believe in him. In chapter 4 of this book of 1 John, when we look at the battle, if we're looking at it like it's described with all of the world coming against us. Now, if it's just us against the world by ourselves and that's all there is, that's all that's involved in the equation of the battle, what's going to happen? Well, to say that we're outnumbered is a huge understatement. Yes, we're vastly outnumbered, but is that how to look at it? And then we think about, well, who's the one behind him? Satan, as we were reading about it in Revelation 20. What happens if we are going against Satan, just if it's one-on-one, us battling against Satan by ourselves? As a being, is our power as great as his? No. And if it was just us against him, and if it's us against all the servants that he has at his disposal, his angels, and then all the people that he's deceived, I mean, we would be the losers in a big way in that battle if it's just us. But it isn't. And that's the point in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. The question isn't whether Satan is more powerful than we are. He is. The question is, who is more powerful, God or Satan? And in 1 John 4, 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, who's the prince of this world? This one that's in the world. This one that has deceived the world that we were reading about in chapter 20. I mean, this is the devil. Now, who's the one in us? And who are we following? We're following Christ. And who's greater, God or Satan? And that's really the question. And how does he answer it there? God is far greater in power. So in that battle, when we have God on our side, then against Satan, who's more powerful there? See, it's not our own strength, it's the Lord's. and God is more powerful. Can he give us a victory in that battle? He is certainly able to do that. And so we need to do that, because that's the victory that he's promising to do. Now he describes what defeat looks like in a number of places. One of those is in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. Well, he's also showing us, it starts out on the positive side, showing us how we can be set free. Just about everyone has heard of verse 32, John 8:32. These are some of the most well-known verses and words in all the Bible, even though very few people could find it if their life depended on it, but they've heard the words and they misuse them regularly. But John 8:32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what is that truth? Verse 31 is where he said, "If you continue in my word, then you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, then he was contradicted, not by these ones who believed in him, but there were others clearly in this crowd that challenged that. And in an answer in verse 33, they said, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" I don't know how they could even get those words out of their mouths with a straight face. I mean, at this very time, who had dominion over them? They were under Roman rule at the time when they were saying these very words. And how could they say that we've never been in bondage? How many times have they been in bondage to other men in Israel's history of the physical nation? And that's not the kind of bondage he was talking about, nor the kind of freedom he was talking about. He wasn't talking about political freedom, freedom from being dominated or subjugated by some other nation. That's not what he was talking about at all. And Jesus answers that in verse 34. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," where he uses the word doulos, which is the word for slave. "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant," is the slave of sin. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So when he says, if we continue in his word, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free, from what bondage is he speaking of? He says we're in bondage, slaves to sin when we commit sin. Is God's word able to help us to stop doing those things against God's commandments that we once did? We've all transgressed. We all know Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do we have to keep doing that, though? Do we have to keep doing those things that we did when we transgressed against him? Is there a way that we can grow? Is there a way that we can overcome those things that once we fell to? Can we get stronger? Can we win battles against the devil? I mean, this is not a question about whether we've ever fallen and lost battles in this war. We all have. But do we have to continue to lose those battles? Do we have to continue in that defeat? Well, if we do, then he says we are the slaves of sin, and so we remain in that bondage, but he's able to make us free from that, and his word is powerful to set us free from that. Back in the book of 1 John, in chapter 2, he has something to say about his word and its power, what it is able to do. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Yes, we do have an advocate. We also have the Word of God that he has given to us that is to help us to overcome in this battle, so that we don't continue to fall to those temptations that we have fallen to before. This is the armor of God that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 10 through 18. When he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Does that sound like victory? To stand against the wiles of the devil? And we say, well, I've fallen. His wiles have gotten to me many times and I've fallen short. Well, what is he saying here? He's provided his word, as he's going to describe that armor, and all the parts of it are rooted in the word of God, but he's provided an armor that we can put on that he says, with that armor, we can win the victory. We can win that victory that he was describing in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Revelation 20, and what Christ described also and said has how he had overcome. And for us to be of good cheer, he's showing us how to overcome. So we need to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's how powerful that armor is. Verse 12 says, and here he's describing that spiritual war that we're in. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical war. He says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a description of the armor. Would that we had time right now to go into much more detail in studying about the in-depth, the aspects of that. But the Lord tells us that armor of his, when we put it on, is able to give us a victory over the wiles of the devil. And we can stand against him, is why he says, stand therefore. Romans 8:34, chapter 8, verse 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's the question there. And then in verse 37, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. Does that sound like losing the battle, or does that sound like winning the battle? That's winning the battle. More than conquerors. If he's for us, who can be against us? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, who through his strength. Jesus Christ who strengthens me. With his strength, we are able to do all things. We are able to overcome. Not on our own, but with him, we can. And with that armor that he's given us in his word, we are able to overcome. And so even though we are under great pressure, on that straight and narrow road, which that does mean that pressured way, even though the world brings much to bear against us, being deceived by the devil, we're able to win in this battle, and we need to be encouraged in this fight to have our faith in Christ, because that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. If you're here this evening and you need to begin to fight that battle, if you haven't yet done so, this is an opportunity for you to turn to Christ and for you to become one of his followers and a child of God by obeying the gospel of Christ. And we're encouraging you this evening to obey his gospel, to repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. And we are encouraging anyone that is here that is a member of the Lord's body, if you have need for the prayers of the church. And at this time, then we're encouraging you to come also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while we stand together and sing?